going to start again.
Okay.
Okay.
So I had a thought here. You ended on the idea of binding, and that made me think about marriage actually as a really important but also prototypical binding that tells us, and it's part of this whole story with Abraham and several different women, how we know from life experience that sometimes it doesn't work. That is, that there is both binding and an unbinding, and it's part of a process of creating, but it's not perfect. It's not always permanent, and it brings to mind lots of dynamics. In fact, no, I'm going to admit that when Alyssa suggested for her introduction that she is most proud of waiting long enough to marry Clark Amundsen, I took that as a throwaway line. I include it because Alyssa asked for it, but I think it's actually really important. I think it's really important. And one way that came up, and then I'll stop talking, is I had experience with young, like you were talking about, Esther, I had experience with young people, you know, 20 somethings, talking about marriage, about getting married, and should they get married, and is this the right person, and a number of those conversations. And one of the things I noticed that troubles me still decades later is that in that decision process, the young men always got credit for revelation. I mean, if they had an answer to prayer, they got credit for that. Mm-hmm. The young women did not. What their decision process was, are you being selfish or not? Are you doing the best thing it was a kind of very conscious, intentional, but all the weight was on them as the individual. And but where the young men got credit for, well, I got an answer to prayer, so
yeah.
So this must be, that bothered me. It bothers me to this day, but it's an answer to one of your questions. Where are women culturally put down? They're put down by not getting credit for revelation.
Yeah. I was just reading the comments. It looks like the PowerPoint wasn't visible. Was it not visible the whole time?
Or no.
Your picture wasn't visible when the PowerPoint was off.
Okay.
So everyone saw the PowerPoint. We just had to remember what you looked like.
Many of us wanted to see you, but usually there's a small pocket picture of the speaker in down in the corner of the PowerPoint, and that didn't work for whatever. Yeah.
So could I go back to one of the stories, because I've just been reading kind of parallel, and it's the story of Jacob and Esau.
Mm-hmm.
And I think my current favorite story in the whole Old Testament is in Genesis 33 when Jacob confronts Esau, and Jacob, this is why he's wrestling with the angel. He's up all night. He's really worried that his brother is going to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
And his brother just says, everything's cool. I'm not mad. I mean, his brother frankly forgives him, and Jacob tries to buy him off, and Esau says he doesn't want anything, and he just, you know, this whole time, and I like this because it reorients how we see things. This whole time, Esau has kind of been the antagonist, and mm-hmm. Jacob has been the protagonist. But when they meet, Esau is the one who's gracious and forgiving and Christ-like. Mm-hmm. And Jacob is the one who withholds that intimacy from his brother.
Mm-hmm.
So what is the text trying to tell us there? This is completely off the point of your lesson, but it just is fascinating right now.
I don't think it's off point. I think it's a kind of a vein to explore along very similar themes.
Well, if I think about I don't know, maybe family conflicts that I've participated in the past, or even when it just comes to responding to other worries or stresses or hypotheticals, there's this risk of kind of catastrophizing in our heads of, you know, really worrying and blowing things out of proportion. And of course, that can be colored and informed by our previous experiences with other individuals. There is a risk, of course, of making the worry out to be larger in our minds than it actually plays out in reality. And I think we see that a bit with Jacob and Esau.
There's, do you know, Jackson, Miroslav Volf?
No. There's
a wonderful book called The Risk of Embrace.
Mm.
And this is just one of the moments that he talks about where in order to forgive, in order to heal, there has to be this moment where you risk
right.
everything. And you risk intimacy, you risk rejection, you risk anger. And you know, I just read that, and Esau was so willing to risk that embrace, and Jacob wasn't.
I love that.
Yeah, it fits with that. You know, one of the first questions that you asked about kind of collaboration and what keeps us from doing that, and we see, you know, the example of you know, Rebecca and then Jacob. Feeling like they have to control in order mm-hmm. to like get the outcome that they imagine needs to happen, right? And all of the pain and suffering and separation that happens as a result of that. And then Esau, who, you know, again, like I'm like Michael, you know, kind of revisiting this story and really struck by like who the good guys are and who are modeling the kind of, you know, binding and collaboration and the you know, accepting that don't come through with the traditional ways that we tell these stories.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I mean, you could say this about much of the Old Testament, in particular, much of the Hebrew Bible, that it is, we miss a lot when we try to capsulize Abraham or Esau or any one of these into a single story. I mean, there's a life happening here. And I, mm-hmm. one of the things I liked about what you, especially about what you did today, Esther, was in fact, not focus on just one story. There's an enormously complicated family, multi-generation family narrative happening here, and people are not all one thing. I mean, they're three-dimensional.
The Old Testament continually resists our attempts to put it on a flannel board.
Yeah.
And for you kids out there, a flannel board is like a really old iPad that only has one picture.
Yeah, something else that I found fascinating in some of the scholarly articles I read in conjunction with these stories is how subversion is a theme, and that subversion for the sake of progress, hearkening back to the Garden of Eden, where a lot of these characters, like you said, they go against what we were just taught is moral behavior, but then the result is God's will. So how do we cope with this subversion of seemingly God's will for the sake of God's will?
No, that's an excellent way to put it. I mean, you know, I think the great example of that is in the Garden of Eden story, Satan is completely doing God's will.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the serpent, even though the serpent is trying to subvert God's will, he ends up doing, according to Latter-day Saint belief, exactly what God wants done. And Milton really makes that very powerful in Paradise Lost, how...
Yeah.
Everything that Satan does is doing God's will. He's just too dumb to know it.
So Esther, I would love to hear you talk about it.
Pardon me, Esther. Sorry.
Oh, when I feel dumb, I can feel better about it, because then theoretically I'm still doing God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the moral thing here?
Well, that's the point. God can use us. God can use our best efforts, and he can use our worst.
Yep.
Well, I've heard a joke about that, about the story of Balaam and the donkey, mm-hmm. that, you know, God can work through jackasses as well. So he can definitely work through us.
Yeah. Rebecca, you're trying to say something.
Yeah, I just would love to hear you talk more about Rachel and Leah. And so I mean, I'm just like so heartbroken by rereading their stories, yeah, and just the pain and the struggle and this like juxtapositioning and trying, mm-hmm, to get like love and power and I mean, these are sisters, right? Yeah. And like they just keep having you know, Leah, especially, like, I think about, like, she just is, like, if I just get one more son, right? Yeah. Or if my maidservant has one more son, then, mm-hmm, like, well, there'll be this binding, right? There's, yeah, this goal, this, you know, this sense, this desire for binding, mm-hmm, that just keeps not happening.
Yeah. Yeah, that's one that I've reviewed over and over again because it was part of the research I did for my thesis. And I feel like I get things from it every single time I come back to it, even though it is such an emotionally exhausting story, I feel like, especially as a woman to come to and to accept as part of a religious narrative. And it was interesting. The thing I actually got from it this time was looking at it from more of a queer theology perspective and how Leah is in this relationship she doesn't want to be in because of cultural expectations and the pain that that causes her and the pain that it causes her sister as well, having to be in competition with her entire life. And it made me think about my friends who I know who felt forced to be in, I'm terrible, I can't remember the name, but where you have a heterosexual and a homosexual.
Mixed orientation.
Yeah, mixed orientation relationship because they felt like that was the only viable path in their life. And the extreme psychological and emotional and spiritual stress that causes. And, you know, how for much of my life I was complicit in promoting that type of a narrative and that was a solution in these circumstances. And it really hit me reading that narrative again and putting it into those terms of how much, pain is caused by that and how, yes, sometimes good can still come of it, but did it even need to happen in the first place? You know, I often question, did Rachel and Leah need to happen? It's like, yes, you know, to create the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm like, was it really necessary? I don't know.
Well, I'm reflecting too on, you know, the opening a womb as being opening a heart and the kind of potential that for this binding love that kind of can happen, but yeah, doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
Although we have like a great nations created,
mm-hmm,
from this, but then we also see the conflict between the,
mm-hmm,
the sons, right?
Yeah.
And then, yeah. I mean, then in the end, you know, it's the gathering, the actual gathering and binding of this family legacy that is supposed to kind of usher in, right, God's will. Mm-hmm. But as it plays out in real time here, we see like each son just brings more pain and not this binding of families, mm-hmm, and what it could be.
Mm-hmm. You know, it troubles me that there is a lot of this narrative that reminds and reinforces that the value of a woman is to bring forth children.
Yeah.
And maybe the only value. And can you get something other than that out of this story? Can you, I mean, we need a way. I mean, I think even as men, we need a way to be valued for something in addition, instead of creating a family. I mean, I know that's evolutionary, just to have children is kind of a powerful force, but it's, but as a conscious, rational human being, I want more purpose. I assume everybody does. I assume women do. I mean, can you get it out of the Hebrew Bible, or do we have to, move to new additional narratives?
I think some narratives are more adaptive to an expansive view than others are. by nature of what's included and what's excluded. I think in these narratives, and this is pretty much what I researched for my thesis, it's as much a lesson in what happens when we take that mindset as it is a lesson in what could if we didn't. And so instead of saying, okay, you know, here's all these things that are spiritually important that are, you know, economically or socially important that women contribute and, you know, have value because of, it's what happens when we single down their value to a single factor. And how does that create tension? And how does that create intersectional violence and strife in a community when we pretty much just put one thing on the table and you have to fight over it?
Yeah, I loved you bringing out, you know, if Rebecca could be respected as, you know, a prophetic spiritual being who mm-hmm. receives revelation and can kind of guide, you know, the direction of the family. But she's operating in this other system where she feels like she can't do that, and she probably can't do that.
Yeah. And I think something that's interesting too that I've noticed in interpretations of these stories is that when we have a quote unquote good woman who's part of like a good family and weird sticky things happen, she's used as the example of what not to do. But when that happens to a man, it's like, oh, look how he thought outside of the box. And it's just kind of like, why can't we read these stories as, look at what was done to her and how she was limited. And yes, maybe she made a less than ideal choice, but are we considering the context of why she made that choice? And can we learn from that instead of just being like, well, she was weak, or the, you know, circumstances were right and she made the wrong decision. Like, why does that have to be the interpretation when we take a totally opposite interpretation when men are put in similar situations in scripture narratives?
I also think the text pushes back on that interpretation if we were willing to look at it. I think LaShawn did a great job last week talking about Hagar, who's, mm-hmm. you know, she's a threat, her child is a threat,
yeah.
she is exiled, but then God meets her where she is.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense that God isn't entirely cool in the Old Testament with that yeah. view of women. Yeah. Sometimes we just have to read a little bit carefully to get it.
Mm-hmm.
That yeah. this is what the culture is doing, but it's not what God is doing.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, and even in Leah, like every time she tries, she has a son, right? She gets what she keeps asking for. Like, and I love that, you know, she's put into this situation where she's not valued, but God's going to affirm her value in the way that it can be understood within her culture.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, a great deal of our scriptures, I think, consists of people misinterpreting what God wants.
Imagine that.
So I got my husband this fantastic shirt for his birthday a couple years ago, and it has a Rastafarian Jesus on it. And then below it, it says, OMG guys, that's not what I said. And he wears it around BYU campus and gets the best looks, especially since he used to have long hair and a beard. He now just has a beard, but no long hair. So he's really quite the pariah on BYU's campus.
Yeah.
There is a sense that telling these stories, I'm thinking of the people who compiled and pulled them together, but telling these stories as problematic, as object lessons, is a way to say this is human beings getting it wrong. That's playing pretty heavily on the narrative and on the narrator and what the intent of the author or narrator is, but I can read it that way.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of textual evidence for that. I mean, we tend to remember the parts of the story that confirm our what we want them to mean.
Mm-hmm.
But when you actually read them, people misunderstand God a whole lot in all of the scriptures, every one of them.
Yeah,
I think
Oh, sorry, Jackson. Go for it. There's just a comment I want to bring up when you're done.
Okay. Yeah, when it comes to these texts, and we are reading and learning from the main characters involved, so to speak, it causes me to think about who are the main characters in the, even if they're not actively being written, the spoken, the historical narratives of our own faith tradition, right? Who are those individuals that we would look to and say, you know, these are the most important people, or who's being centered in the church? And oftentimes I feel like we just as a result of the ecclesiastical structure of the church and whatnot, the focus can often be on general authorities, on church leaders, right? That President Nelson or others might be seen as the main characters. And of course, that's all contingent on the lens that we bring. But I think what we've been discussing is true regardless of, you know, who is being centered in the narrative, that, you know, we are dealing with imperfect individuals who God often meets in the space where they're at to the best of their capacity to receive God, and that there's going to be a decent amount of misunderstanding God's will in that process, whether it's with respect to me and my life or church leaders or other members of the church. So that's one of the reasons why I really love the Hebrew Bible, because these narratives are just so humanized, and they're so, the imperfection of their characters is so relatable to me in that sense. And I wish we took that more seriously in how we approached each other in our local church spaces as disciples, and of course how we approached the leaders and, you know, different individuals who we look to guide and receive inspiration on behalf of our community.
Amen to that. So the comment that I wanted to bring up, it's Lori Call. She said, I may be wrong, but it seems Protestantism focuses on individualism, a legacy that people in the United States claim. The Hebrew Bible and Judaism continue to teach the value of community. One sees this in the practice of a bar or bat mitzvah, family coming from all over to celebrate coming of age into adulthood and actually being on the bima together, aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents, all participating in the ceremony and blessing of the 12 or 13-year-old candidate. Binding, connection of community by presenting the candidate to the congregation where their presence is crucial too. From my understanding, and again, I'm not a professional historian, I'm more kind of a hobbyist historian as an artist, but that is definitely what I've seen in my research. And as you see this as well in more Eastern Christian traditions. I think it's definitely a result of Western approaches to things that you take a much more individualistic versus collective approach to discipleship and religious communities. And I think something that's really fascinating for me as I've studied church history is I feel like there were a lot of very collectivist practices that were introduced with the initial restoration, but then were discarded for, you know, I can't ascribe a reason, but I personally believe that it was probably this Protestant allergy to collectivist practice. Something that I just learned this week from Hannah Syriac, who did a presentation with me yesterday, was that women in the church used to anoint and wash other women when they were in labor in preparation for birth. And it's, I've been thinking about like the concept of birth a lot with my research and some of the projects I've been doing for art, and how beautiful a lot of the rituals are in other traditions and other religions, especially outside of Christianity, surrounding it, and how there's literally nothing in the current Latter-day Saint culture surrounding that. And I think that it's so sad. There could be so much that brings us together as a community in moments like that. You know, this is a new member of our community that we're welcoming in. This is a new mother that we're guiding through this experience. Why can't we and don't we ritualize it more, so that we can symbolize those bonds that are being created?
Yeah.
Well, you asked so many good questions. You guys can continue to talk. I have to jump off, but thanks so much, Esther.
Thank you, Rebecca. It was lovely chatting with you.